Well, shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and this is session 18. Session 18 begins in chapter 18, verse 5. So let's go ahead and review. Let's review where we were last session. In last session, we began in chapter 17, and we were in the near past, looking at the 597-598 B.C. deportation, the second deportation by Nebuchadnezzar of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was symbolized as a great eagle who came and plucked the tender twigs off the top of a cedar and took them into Babylon. And those tender twigs were symbolic of Zedekiah and the leadership of the nation. And so they were taken up over the Fertile Crescent down into the country of Babylonia or Chaldea, the capital city being Babylon. Now Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah. He chose Zedekiah to be the king in place of Jehoiachin. And Zedekiah was in a great place. He entered into a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar for their mutual benefit, a covenant and an oath, and he used God's name when he entered into that oath. But another eagle appeared on the horizon, and this was a symbol of Egypt under Pharaoh Hophra. This was also a powerful and impressive kingdom. And Zedekiah broke his oath, his covenant, and he went to Hophra asking for military supplies, soldiers, chariots, etc. Well, God's evaluation of this was, this will not stand. I'm sorry, Zedekiah, it is my will that Babylon rule over Judah and Jerusalem. And so he said, a wind from the east, a dry wind from the east is going to wither you. And of course, that's a reference to Babylon, which is due east of Jerusalem. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies, again, over the top of the Fertile Crescent, down to Jerusalem and destroyed the city. Then we move from the near past, 597-598 B.C., into the near future, the 586 B.C., where some prophecies were uttered regarding Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city. Then we moved in chapter 17 to verses 22 and 24, and we got a glimpse of the kingdom. And as we explored the kingdom, we also explored the messianic branch motif. We saw in Isaiah 4:2 that the Messiah is the glorious branch of the Lord. We saw in Isaiah 11:1 that the Messiah is the branch from the stump of Jesse. In Jeremiah 23 and 33, the Messiah is David's righteous branch. In Zechariah 3:8, the Messiah is my servant, the branch. In Zechariah 6:12, the Messiah is the man, the branch. Now this brought us to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we move from the kingdom period back to the present, the current present, the Babylonian exile of Ezekiel's day. And we consider generational consequences. Generational consequences are a question that is a result of verses like Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation, and here's the key phrase, of those who hate me. The point here is if the children in the second, third, and fourth generation continue in the sins of their forebears, the sins of their ancestors, whether it be one, two, or three generations before them, they continue in those sins, they will suffer the consequences of their sins. Personal responsibility is the theme here. However, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who what? Love me and keep my commandments. If a descendant turns from the evil way of his ancestors and starts to follow the Lord, he'll receive from the Lord loving kindness. And that brings us to the new material. Now we come to three illustrations of this principle in verses 5 through 18. Now the first case is the case of a just grandfather. And the principle is the righteous man will not die. And we're talking here about the death penalty for violating the Mosaic Law. We're not talking about spiritual death here. We're talking about the death penalty for violating the Mosaic Law. So we begin in verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, so if a man is just, he does what's lawful, he does what is right, he lives according to the law of Moses, and then God enumerates his actions, these actions based on obedience and faith, in verses 6 through 9. And does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge and does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase. If he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. Okay, here are the actions of a righteous man following the Mosaic Law. So he's not eaten upon the mountains. That's a reference to idolatrous feasts and immoral worship of foreign gods. This is prohibited in Deuteronomy 12:2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, and under every green tree. And neither has he lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now lift up your eyes means adoration, adoration of Israel's idols. An example is the golden calf, as we came out of Egypt. That was a Jewish idol. It is a corruption of true worship of the Lord. And this is also a reference in the Bible to what's called the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He set up calf idols in the northern kingdom, and Israel worshiped them. But that was a corruption of the true worship of the Lord. So this man is not an idol worshiper. He doesn't worship either foreign idols or Israel's idols. He is religiously righteous. Neither has defiled his neighbor's wife. That refers to adultery. And adultery is prohibited in Exodus 20:14, Leviticus 20:10, and Deuteronomy 22:22. So he's practicing marital righteousness. Neither has he come near a woman in her impurity. This speaks of sexual intercourse with his wife during her period of menstruation. And this is some of the sexual limitations God puts on marriage. And this is prohibited in Leviticus 15:24, Leviticus 18:19, Leviticus 20:18. So he is practicing sexual righteousness. He's not wronged any. This means he's socially righteous. He didn't oppress anybody. And oppression was prohibited in Leviticus 25:14. Oppression of your neighbors is prohibited. He's restored to the debtor his pledge. Now, this is collateral for a loan, guarantee for a loan. Often it could be clothes, like a coat. So a coat taken in pledge in the morning had to be returned to the individual at nightfall for warmth, because it was the only thing a poor man had for a covering. And keeping a pledge is prohibited in Exodus 22:26 and 27, and Deuteronomy 24:6, also 10 through 13, and Amos 2:8 in the prophets. So he's financially righteous. This man is financially righteous. He's taken nothing in robbery. That means he's lawful. Robbery, thieving is prohibited. Exodus 20:15, Leviticus 19:13. So he's a lawful individual. He's given his bread to the hungry. So generosity is encouraged in Deuteronomy 15:11. This man is generous. He has covered the naked with a blanket, so he's compassionate. And compassion is encouraged. Now, this is not part of the Mosaic Law as such in Proverbs 14:21, Proverbs 19:17, and Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5. So this man is compassionate. He's not charged interest. Now, interest on a loan was permitted to be taken from Gentiles, but not from Jews. So charging interest was prohibited for Jewish people, for your neighbors, your brothers and sisters in Israel, Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36 and 37, Deuteronomy 23:19 and 20. So this is another expression of his financial righteousness. He doesn't covet money. He doesn't love money. So he didn't profit by this loan. He didn't profit because he loved money. Next, he has withdrawn from iniquity. This is a generic term for anything wrong. So the man is discerning between right and wrong. He's executed also true justice between man and man. And there we're referring to honest business practices, business weights, in Leviticus 19:15 and 16, and 35 and 36, also Deuteronomy 25:13 through 16. So he is an honest businessman as well. He's walked in my statutes and kept my ordinances to deal truly. So he's kept the righteousness of the law. That means he's faithfulness, and faithfulness is required, demanded by Leviticus 18:1 through 5, Deuteronomy 26:16 through 19. And the result now of this lifestyle is in verse 9. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So his status is that of a righteous man. He's living by God's standards of behavior. And his reward is physical life. He doesn't have any risk of the death penalty. And this is Deuteronomy 13:15 through 20, is a very similar statement. And so he lives a righteous life. He's not in danger of the death penalty. Now, a good example of a man who lived like this is King Hezekiah. Not a perfect man, but still his behavior followed God's standards of behavior very closely. So 2 Kings 18:1 through 6. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And Ahaz was a very evil king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. His ancestor David, not according to Ahaz, his evil father, but according to his progenitor David. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burnt incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He's a high point of righteousness. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So there's a righteous man, an example, Hezekiah. So let's summarize the righteous man living under the Mosaic law. 11 examples of a righteous lifestyle under the Mosaic law. 1, he was religiously righteous. 2, a man is practicing marital righteousness. 3, he practices sexual righteousness. 4, he practices social righteousness. 5, he practices financial righteousness. He's also law-abiding, 6. He's generous, 7. He's compassionate, 8. 9, he's discerning. 10, he's honest in business. And 11, he is faithful. Great summary. That's a great, all those character qualities are character qualities believers should strive for. You know, the Word of God is useful to instruct us. All of it is there to instruct us. And here, this is great instruction on how we should live our lives. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we can still apply these principles to our lives today. Okay, let's now look at the second case, which is the unrighteous son. And the principle here is the righteousness of the father doesn't protect the son. And this is in chapter 18, verses 10 through 13. So let's start in verse 10. Then he may have a violent son. So he has a son that's the exact opposite of the father. An example of this is Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20 and following. So Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft and used divination, and he dealt with the mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set up the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the temple. Summary here now. Summary. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So Israel is actually acting more evil now than the Canaanites who they cast out of the land. So that's a good example of a righteous father with an evil son. That's a regrettable situation to be in. But the question arises, if this man is so evil, why did the Lord allow Manasseh to reign so long, 55 years? Well, let's take a look. I think we can find the answer to that in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 through 20. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. At this point, Assyria was ascendant and Babylon was under the thumb of Assyria. So they took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. There's repentance. When Manasseh prayed to him, prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard Manasseh's supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. We have a great change of heart now here in Manasseh. He's repentant. Now, what are the actions of repentance? Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel and made it very high. And he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he strengthens Judah and Jerusalem. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. So now he's repenting in the religious sphere as well. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So now his direction is correct. He's following Yahweh. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now that is pseudo-Yahweh worship. That's not the right way to do it. They're not doing it in the temple, which is the correct way. But at least they are looking to the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel, his prayer also and how God was entreated by him. That would be nice if we could find that literature and read it. That would be fascinating, wouldn't it? And all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sights which he had built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers. And wouldn't it be nice to find that book of Hosea? That would be a very, very interesting reading. So he started out bad, but he realized the error of his ways. He repented and he ended well. And that's what God wants. That's repeated in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He was patient toward Manasseh for 55 years. Well, he reigned 55 years. Why is he patient toward you and me and Manasseh? Because he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, just as Manasseh did. I think that's why he allowed him to reign for such a long period. All right. Now the enumeration of the violent son's sins. Second part of verse 10 into verse 13. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. Though the father himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife. And he oppresses the poor and the needy and commits robbery. And he does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols, and he commits abomination. He lends money and interest and takes increase. Okay, that's his enumeration of his sins. You know, he's a robber, he's a shedder of blood. He's a rebel. He rebels in sight of the fact that his father was a godly example. He's an idol worshiper of pagan idols. He's an adulterer. He's oppressive of his neighbor. He's a criminal. He's a thief. He's cruel. He worships idols. He commits evil in general. And he's greedy and loves money. And the question is, in verse 13b, will he live? Will he live? That's a rhetorical question. He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So the righteous man's unrighteous son will die. Why? Because he has done all these abominations. You know, he's responsible for them, not the father. And so, the sentence, he deserves the death penalty. His blood be upon him. You know, his violent death is his responsibility. But it's only on him. His father's righteousness does not protect him. And this is in keeping with the law of Moses. And the law of Moses had a number of offenses that resulted in the death penalty. Leviticus 20:10, adultery. Numbers 35:16, murder. Deuteronomy 17:1-5, idolatry. All these offenses brought the death penalty upon you. All right, now we come to the third case. And this is a righteous grandson. We've had a righteous grandfather, an unrighteous father, and now a righteous grandson. And we pick it up in verse 14. Now behold, the unrighteous man, has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. There's the key. The child rejects the bad example of the father and the examples. He embraces the good example of his grandfather. He rejects the bad example of his father. He embraces the good example of his grandfather. An example, 2 Kings 22:1-2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and his father was the evil king Amon. My little note there. So he's the son of an evil king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkat. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right and to the left. So he looks to the example of his ancestor David. And now there's an enumeration of the behavior of the righteous man as we get to verse 15. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit a robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and he covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor and does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. So this man, he doesn't worship pagan idols. He's innocent of idolatry. He's innocent of adultery. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't wrong anybody. He doesn't take a pledge. He's not a thief. So he's innocent of any social wrongs. He gives his bread to the hungry. He covers the naked with a garment. And he is given to the poor. So he's generous and he's compassionate. He doesn't receive interest or increase. He's not covetous. He does not love money. He has kept the righteousness of the law. The result will be in second part of verse 17. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. He will surely live. And so there's no generational punishment will fall upon him. And again, the emphasis is individual responsibility. He will live. He will not suffer any death penalty for his actions. But now, let's take a look at his unrighteous father again in verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion and robbed his brother and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die in his iniquity. Now this is the evil father. He's going to die in his iniquity, and the principle is individual responsibility. The son who avoids his father's sins will live, but his father will die for his own sins. Now maybe this chart will make it a little clearer. I know this generational consequences concern some people, but maybe this chart will make it even more crystal clear, I hope. Here we have a righteous grandfather, the first example. He will live because he's righteous. He's followed by an unrighteous father. His son is unrighteous, but he will die because of his sins. And he's followed by a righteous grandson now. And the righteous grandson will live because he lives righteously. And the principle is individual responsibility. You live or die in accordance with your own behavior. Righteous behavior or unrighteous behavior. Okay? You live or died because of your personal behavior, not because of another's behavior. That's the idea there. God is totally fair. But you know, the people object in verses 19 through 29. And we come to the first objection in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? Now the idea here is, we understand that the Bible teaches that the child suffers for the father's sin. Why not? Why not? And this argument, this objection is based on Exodus 20 verses 5 and 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we've seen the correct understanding of this verse. The misunderstanding, the misapplication, is that innocent children are suffering because of the guilty parents, the guilty ancestors. You know, this is the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. They don't understand. They're questioning all this and challenging all this. Well, then God provides an answer, starting in verse 19, the second part of verse 19. That when the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. So the answer, innocent children do not suffer because of guilty fathers or guilty ancestors. Children who personally practice the same sins as their father suffer for their own sin. And that's the point of verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Again, individual responsibility is the idea. This is also stated in Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sins. Now, the Jewish community kind of looks at this from the other side of the coin. And this is a excerpt from the JewishEncyclopedia.com called article is called Original Virtue. And here's what we read. A term invented by S. Levy as a contrast to the expression original sin and designating the specifically Jewish concept of the influence of the virtue of ancestors upon descendants. The doctrine asserts that God visits the virtues of the fathers upon the children for his name's sake and as a mark of grace. But it would appear, on the other hand, that the principle applies only when the children continue the piety of the parents. Well, he gets it. That's right. You don't have any merit coming down to you from your parents. It's individual responsibility. The way you behave is the way God will deal with you. And so this is saying the same thing from the other side of the coin. So there is no such thing as merit of the fathers, folks. Individual responsibility is the key. The way we behave is the way God will deal with us. Our faith, not somebody else's faith or somebody else's behavior. Our personal faith, our personal behavior. So this is the proper view of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, and Numbers 14, 18. Now we come to the case of the wicked in verses 18 through 23, and we encounter repentance, the repentance of the wicked man in verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He will not die. Ah, he changes, he repents, he keeps the statutes, he does what's lawful and right, he lives in accordance with the Mosaic law. He will live and not die. And again, this is physical life and physical death. This is Manasseh's the example. He repented, and he did what's right. And he didn't die. He didn't suffer the death penalty. Now we look at the past sins of the wicked man. All his transgressions, which he's committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. So God's not going to hold the past against him. He's going to deal with him where he is at the present. He shall live. He shall live. Why? Why does God act this way? God acts this way because he prefers rehabilitation rather than strict judgment. Rehabilitation, not strict judgment. Ezekiel 33:11. We'll get to this when we get to chapter 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way, repent, and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God prefers rehabilitation rather than strict judgment. And we also see this carried over into the Brit Hadashah. John 8:10-11. Straightening up, Yeshua said to her, and this is the woman caught in adultery, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. There it is, rehabilitation rather than strict justice. John 5:14. Afterward, Yeshua found him, and this is the man who had been ill for 38 years. He found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Yeshua had healed him. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Okay? Rehabilitation, not strict judgment. And then again, Manasseh. The example of Manasseh back in 2 Kings 20:21-21:9. So not only is a man free of his father's sin, he can break from his own personal past as well. We can break from our own personal past. You know, God won't live in the past and hold it over us. If we repent and do things his way, he'll take us where we are. And that's what we all have to do, because all of us would be condemned to hell if he dealt with us according to our complete history. Not only our past, but our present contains sin. And he will not have anything to do with sin. So praise God that he's willing to cleanse us. And when he cleans us up, he welcomes us in. But we have to turn to him. We have to want the cleansing. We have to repent. This is God's desire. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. You know, God prefers rehabilitation over strict punishment. I don't know many times I need to say that. Other examples from the Brit Hadashah, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Manasseh, 55 years. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what he wants. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, praying for everybody. Why? Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's why we're out here, to bring people to the knowledge of the truth. If they'll respond properly and repent of their evil, they'll live. And that's the point of Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, and that's Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Place our faith in him, in Yeshua. He'll forgive our iniquity, our transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, this salvation is not universal. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, and we understand from the other verses that this is the people that hate him. If these children stay and continue to commit the sins of their ancestors, they will be punished. They'll be punished. All right, now we come to the case of the righteous in verse 24, and remember the context here. This is the Mosaic Law. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. And again, remember, this is the Mosaic Law. This isn't the situation we live under right now. But he fails. He turns away from righteousness. He commits iniquity. He commits abominations. And the question is, will he live? Well, none of his righteous deeds are going to be remembered. So he will die in his sin. He will die in his sin. So if a man lives righteously for many years and then commits sin, all those years of righteous living cannot be used as an excuse to avoid punishment. And this is in accord with the Mosaic Law. For example, Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 26. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land which is beyond the Jordan, that good land, that good hill country in Lebanon. He's pleading for his sin to be overlooked. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and went out and listened to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. So Moses didn't get to enter the promised land because he sinned close to the time where they were entering the promised land. So today, you know, the example today I could give you is running a red light. Okay, today, if you drive safely for 20 years and you stop for 2 million red lights, but then you run a red light and the policeman sees you and he tickets you and end up before a judge, can the judge give you credit for the 2 million lights that you rang? Would you say to him, Judge, I've stopped for 2 million red lights. This is the only one I haven't stopped for. Can't you give me a break? And Lord will say, Son, I'm sorry, you ran the red light. You have to pay the penalty. Now remember, folks, this is the context. Here is the Mosaic Law. We live under the law of Messiah today. And we learn very clearly from the Brit HaDashah, the New Covenant, that once we're in Messiah and forgiven, we're safe for eternity. We're safe for eternity. All we have to do, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to go through life continually admitting our sins, confessing our sins, and repenting of them and leaving them behind. But the point is, we are eternally secure in Messiah. We're in Messiah. We're not under the law of Moses here. We're under the law of Messiah, and we're in the church, the body of Messiah. So don't get that mixed up. This is the Mosaic Law we're talking about. All right, that's the first objection. Now we come to a second objection in verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. It's not equal. Now, equal is the better translation. Right, not right, is the NASB. The objection here is that the Lord does not seem to be practicing equity. God's not fair. This is just a variation of objection number one. Why should the wicked deeds be forgotten by one act of righteousness? Why should all the righteous deeds be forgotten because of one act of wickedness? In other words, God, you're not giving credit where credit is due. You're not giving credit where credit is due. That's the objection. And the answer comes in verses 25 through 29. And God at first nails the actual guilty ones in verse 25. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? So God repudiates this attitude. God is being consistent. He's being consistent with the Mosaic law. Now, the case of righteousness is verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. He suffers the death penalty under the Mosaic law because of the crime he commits, because he turns to evil. And then the case of the wicked in verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. He turns from evil. He gains mercy. And remember, God is dealing with physical life and death here. And the reason, verse 28, or the cause, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Because he repents. And God is more interested in repentance and rehabilitation than the application of strict judgment. The actual guilty ones come out in verse 29. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right or fair? You know, God's not being fair. He's not being equal. He's being unequal. But God says, are my ways unequal or unfair? No, it's your ways that are unequal and unfair. See, God always acts with equality. The same penalty for the same crime, no matter who it is, and the same mercy for the same repentance. No matter who it is. Okay? Same penalty for the same crime, same mercy for the same repentance. No matter who you are, it is totally equal across the board. And so, because of this, there's an exhortation to repentance. First part of verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. So, this is individual evaluation, individual responsibility. Everything according to your ways, not according to your father's ways. So individual responsibility is the proper interpretation of the Mosaic law. And so there's a call to repent. Repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. So turn away so it won't be your ruin. And the Hebrew literally there is a stumbling block. It's a picture of someone who's tripped and fallen. The stumbling block, of course, is iniquity. That can cause you to fall, and that will hurt. Now, what does repentance involve? He now explains it in verse 31. Cast from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So first of all, the negative aspect, turn away from sin. And then the positive aspect, make a new heart. This is faith. Exercise faith in God. And then make a new spirit. This is a reference to regeneration. This is a result of faith in God. This is being born again. And the reason, why should you die? Here God applies the idea to the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. And Israel's need for a new heart and a new spirit is a prophetic theme throughout the prophets. For example, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is the new covenant. And the essence of the new covenant is individual spiritual salvation, individual relationship with God. Everybody. Everybody having a personal relationship with God. And then Jeremiah 32, 39 through 40. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of the children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So there's the new covenant again. And notice the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's not temporary like the Mosaic covenant. It's in effect forever. Ezekiel 11:19. We looked at this earlier. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I will be their God. And again, that's a reference to the new covenant and spiritual indwelling. Spirit indwelling is being emphasized. And then in Ezekiel 36, we'll get to there eventually. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. And again, another reference to the new covenant and spirit indwelling. And this is God's desire. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. He takes no pleasure in physical or spiritual death. God prefers to save rather than condemn. So he pleads with Israel to make the responsible choice to be born again. And he pleads with us today as well. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the invitation for today. All right, now this brings us to chapter 19. It's a short chapter. Let me see how far I can get into it. And so in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction to another allegorical story. Verse 19. As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Now, this is a funeral song, and the object is the leadership of Israel. Verse 2. And say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. So this is the picture of Israel. And the point will be made using this symbol of a lioness and her cubs. So this is the first figure he'll use. So what was your mother? That's the question. A lioness, the answer. And this is not a literal mother, but it's the nation of Judah with the capital at Jerusalem. And she couched among the lions. This refers to the Gentile nation surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. And she nourished her cubs. And so the cubs will be a symbol of the kings of Israel. And so the first king that comes into view is Shalom or Jehoahaz in verses 3 and 4. This is the first cub to illustrate the story. So the first cub is in verse 3. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men. Now here we're moving from the present, the Babylonian exile, back to the past and a previous king. So she brought out one of her whelps. This is Jehoahaz or Shalom. He took the throne at age 23, but he was a wicked king. And so he fell in verse 4. Then the nations heard about him, and he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. So this is Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho captured him and took him into Egypt. And the background, the historical background, is in 2 Kings 23:30-34, 2 Chronicles 36:1-4, in Jeremiah 22, 10 through 12. So we're going to look at 2 Kings 23, 30 through 34. His servants drove his, now this is good King Josiah, his servants drove King Josiah's body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him with his own tomb. And then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and appointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Not his good actual father, Josiah, but his previous ancestors. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and took him to Egypt, and he died there. So there's the historical background of Shalom or Jehoahaz. Now we come to Jehoiachin, who is the second cub, and this is in verse 5. When she saw it, the lioness, when she saw it as she waited that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Now, waiting and losing hope, this lost hope refers to the hope that Jehoahaz would be eventually returned to the throne. When it became apparent that Jehoahaz wouldn't return, then she took another one of her cubs, this is Jehoiachin, and made him king at age 18. Now his power is described in verse 6. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey and he devoured men. So he also was a wicked king like Jehoahaz. You know, he tore his prey. He devoured men. And his sin basically was using his powers to despoil his own people and his own land. Verse 7. He destroyed their fortified towers. Better translation of that would be widows. And he laid waste to their cities. And the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. And again, remember this terminology translated palaces in the ASV or fortified towers in the NASB. The literal Hebrew is, he knew their widows. This is a very evil act. He had the policy of killing husbands and raping the widows. Pretty evil guy. And so he ruined his own people. He had a short, brutal, immoral reign. Verse 8. Then the nation set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him, and he was captured in their pit. A short, brutal, and immoral reign. And now his captivity. We now turn to, his captivity in verse 9. Did I get past verse 9? There it is. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more in the mountains of Israel. So this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar and the second deportation in 597 BC. And the background is 2 Kings 24, 6 through 16, and 2 Chronicles 36, 8 through 10. And so now we need to change our time frames. Sorry, I accidentally hit my advance button there one too soon. So we were in the distant past in verses 3 through 9, and now we move to the present in verses 10 and 11, the Babylonian exile and the rule of Zedekiah. Let's start with the second figure in the allegory, the second figure in the story, and the second figure is a vine and its branches in verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. So your mother was like a vine. So this is a reference to Zedekiah, and the mother is Judah in Jerusalem. And the vine is also a reference to Judah. In Genesis 49:11, that's an earlier picture of Judah as a vine. Now some texts say vineyard. The Septuagint says a grape blossom. So it's all basically the same idea. The vine was planted by waters, so it was well situated in Jerusalem. It was fruitful. It was full of branches by reason of these many waters. Remember this. We already went over this. Zedekiah was king in Judah under a benevolent monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. He would prosper if he would submit and obey to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's a quick flashback to Zedekiah's rebellion. Then other rulers come into view in verse 11. And it had strong branches fit with scepters of rulers, and its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. So the strong branches are the other officials. They're symbolic of a forest of trees. And so the nation rose to a position of honor and influence where they could prosper too. The king could prosper, the officials could prosper, the nation could prosper, all under Nebuchadnezzar's beneficent rule. But now we change our time frames again, and we move from the present, Zedekiah, into the near future in verses 12 through 14. This is the Babylonian destruction of 586. And so this king and his princes will fall in verse 12. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. And the east wind, that's Babylon, dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. So that was the Babylonian invasion that we looked at earlier. And of course the east is Babylon. And this is a picture of a Khamsin withering everything. And here's a Khamsin enveloping a Middle Eastern city. I don't know what city this is, but look at this hot, dry windstorm. Dust storm is coming across this whole city. And here's another picture of a Khamsin in Egypt. Everything is red and orange due to the dust in the air. Dry, flaky, horrible. A Khamsin can be very difficult. So the strong rod was broken off and withered. Now in the Hebrew, it's a singular. The rod is singular, as in the NASB, which says a branch. So that's Zedekiah. And so the fire consumed the kingdom. Now the Hebrew there is also singular. So it could be a reference to the kingdom, or it could be a reference to Zedekiah. Anyway, they were consumed by Babylon and sent into captivity in verse 13. And now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and dusty land. And that dry and dusty land, of course, is a picture of Babylon. And the kingdom is destroyed, first part of verse 14. The fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not a strong branch, a scepter to rule. So the source of the destruction is the branches themselves. The sins of the rulers are responsible for destroying the kingdom. Zedekiah's rebellion brought on the destruction. And so the rulers led the nation astray. And the background of that is 2 Kings 24 and 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. So we come now to the concluding statement in verse 14. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So God has come full circle. He has ended chapter 19 as it began as a lamentation. And the key principle is the rulers of Israel have led the nation astray. Now, this same problem resulted regarding the Jewish rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. The same problem. Matthew 12, 22 through 24. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. This is a messianic miracle. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" They're asking the right question. Is this Messiah? He's performed a messianic miracle. Then the Pharisees, these are the leaders, spiritual leaders of the nation. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." That's the unpardonable sin, the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was present by the nation of Israel on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Now let's go down to verse 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. This is the sign that Israel is going to get. This sign of resurrection will come to Israel on four occasions. The resurrection of Lazarus, John 11, 1 through 44. the resurrection of the recently deceased believers, Matthew 27:50-53. The resurrection of Jesus himself in Matthew 28. And finally, the resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13. So the leadership, basically, the leadership of Israel has to lead the nation to embrace the Messiahship of Yeshua. We led the nation to reject it. The nation has to embrace his Messiahship. So let's see what happened. Let's go back to that first sign of Jonah, John 11:43-46. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Yeshua said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Yeshua had done. So the sign of resurrection is revealed to the Pharisees. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." So from that day on, they planned together to what? To kill him. There's again the final rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. So the leadership has to leave the nation to embrace the leadership, the Messiahship of Yeshua. And that's in Matthew 23:37-39. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." There's the rejection of his Messiahship. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate," the destruction of Jerusalem. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The leadership led the nation to reject the Messiahship of Yeshua. The leadership has to lead the nation to embrace the Messiahship of Yeshua. All right, well, this brings us to our end of our session today. I'm a couple minutes over, I see. And so we'll pick it up next session in chapter 20. And chapter 20 through 23 deals with the history of Israel, God's dealing with Israel. I think you'll find it enlightening and encouraging and inspiring. I think in spite of all the sin that we have committed in the past, there are good things ahead for the nation of Israel and for the believer. All right. Well, I'll let you go. We'll see you next session for chapter 20. Lehitra'ot. Lehitra'ot.